We read the sacred scriptures tonight in the Old Testament in the book of 1 Kings chapter 16. I decided to read this chapter rather than jumping right into chapter 17 where Elijah begins to be mentioned to give us some of the background to the life of Elijah and to show us the darkness of the days in which he lived so that we get some understanding too of the context in which he ministered. So let's read 1 Kings 16 and we'll read through chapter 17 verse 1 and that will be our text tonight. We won't read that again then. 1 Kings 17 verse 1 will be our text. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu the son of Hanani against Baasha saying, Baasha was, I believe, the third king in the history of the northern kingdom, after Jeroboam and his son Nadab. Jehu the prophet was sent to Baasha, saying, Forasmuch as I exalted thee out of the dust and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, and hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha, and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth of his in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his stead. And also by the hand of the prophet Jehu the son of Hanani came the word of the Lord against Baasha and against his house, even for all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant, Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. He left him not one that pisseth against the wall, neither of his kinsfolks nor of his friends. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha, and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned, and by which they made Israel to sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house, and burnt the king's house over him with fire, and died for his sins, which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did, to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill and called the name of the hill, which he built after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill, Samaria. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers, and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. And now the text for tonight. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. We read the scriptures tonight that far. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the words of one commentator on the life of Elijah, the life of Elijah may be made an abundant source of animation and encouragement, of strength and refreshment to our faith. In the words of another commentator, the account of Elijah will serve as a tonic for all of those who are beleaguered and befuddled by the curse of apostasy. Because the great message of Elijah's ministry is simply this: God's cause, no matter how bleak the outlook, will never fail. And those who remain faithful to him will finally be vindicated. Elijah appears abruptly and unannounced in one of the darkest moments of the history of Israel. All of a sudden, and quite out of the blue, we read in chapter 17, verse 1, And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. We know very little about this mysterious man. His father and mother, we don't know. The tribe from which he came, we don't know that either. We know what the text tells us, that Elijah was a Tishbite and from the area of Gilead. He was of the inhabitants of Gilead, and we could translate that perhaps. He was a Tishbite from them of Tishba in Gilead. And the word Tishba or Tishbite means a sojourner or a stranger, which also indicates something about Elijah. He was a pilgrim and stranger, spiritually speaking, in the midst of the world. Elijah was a Tishbite from the town of Tishba in Gilead. Gilead was a region found east of the Jordan River, kind of on the outskirts of the land of Palestine, and yet an area which was part of the inheritance given to the children of Israel, particularly to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Gilead, the name Gilead, means rugged. And it says something about the region in which Elijah grew up and in which he lived. It was a rugged and wild area, mountainous and forested, with valleys and streams and wild beasts. Elijah grew up there in the town of Tishba, far from the center of power in Samaria, far from the heartbeat of the corruption of the nation. He might have been from Gad or Manasseh, but we don't know. But it is significant that he grew up in Gilead, in that rugged and rough area. Because Elijah, through his experience in that rugged place, that lonely place of solitudes, far from much civilization, that place of small country towns, Elijah became himself a rough and rugged man, capable of dealing with the rough and lonely path that lay ahead of him. We know from the account that Elijah was a man who was bold to speak out. Elijah was, in his own words, very jealous for the Lord. Elijah was a man who trusted in his God for all of his needs, a man who was strong in faith and courage and boldness. But Elijah was also, according to the Scriptures, a man subject to like passions as we are. Elijah was also a man who needed encouragement, who needed to be strengthened. And the Lord had to come to Elijah one time when he was in the depths of despair and depression and strengthen his servant to continue his work. Elijah never died, but was carried up into heaven by a chariot of fire and in a whirlwind. And God gave this astounding promise in the very last book of the Old Testament, at the end of the old dispensation, through the prophet Malachi, in the last two verses of the Old Testament, this promise: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Elijah reappeared, at least the spirit and the power of Elijah reappeared in the person of John the Baptist, of whom Elijah was a type. The angel Gabriel said this to Zacharias when he was in the temple. According to Luke 1, verse 17, "You and your wife Elizabeth are going to have a son, and this son shall go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elias," or Elijah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." But Elijah also reappeared in his own person and in his own flesh one time with Moses on a certain mountain somewhere in Palestine, known to us only as the Mount of Transfiguration, according to Luke 9, verses 30 and 31. "Behold, there talked with him," that is, with Jesus, "two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Moses and Elijah were called upon by God and sent to that mountain to encourage Christ himself to go the way of the cross and to work salvation for his people. Truly, Elijah was, according to the whole Scripture, a mighty man of God. Also, the name that God in his providence caused Elijah's parents to give to him, the name Elijah, carries great significance. And the name of this man reveals, in fact, the very theme of his ministry, the truth upon which Elijah would stand throughout his life and ministry, and the truth upon which we must stand, because the name of Elijah means, "My God is Jehovah." We're going to take that as the theme of our series on Elijah. My God is Jehovah. That's the meaning of his name and the theme of his ministry and the truth upon which he stood. Tonight we consider in this first sermon, Elijah shuts heaven from raining. We're going to notice first the evil days of Elijah, secondly his word of judgment, thirdly the source of his power. As we saw in 1 Kings 16, the days of Elijah were dark and evil days. The remnant, according to the election of grace, and there were still 7,000 in Israel who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal or kissed him, that remnant in Israel no doubt must have felt during these days very small, very weak, very alone, and very despised. These were the dark and evil days of Ahab and Jezebel. But let's step back for a moment and see how these days became so evil. We must go back to the beginning of the kingdom of Israel, the beginning of the northern kingdom. And we notice in 1 Kings 12 through 16 how that apostasy began and how it continued, how the days became so evil. After all, there was, during the reign of David and Solomon, the height of spirituality in Israel, the worship of Jehovah alone. But after Solomon came Rehoboam and the split of the kingdom. And in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam was the first king, the son of Nebat. Under the leadership of Jeroboam, the scriptures make plain to us that the northern kingdom rebelled against the house of David. And they split away from the southern tribe of Judah. Now we must understand by that that this was nothing less than a forsaking of Christ Himself. Because the house of David was the line in which Christ was to come. And the tribe of Judah was the tribe from which Christ was to come. So when the northern kingdom rebelled against the house of David and forsook the house of David, they forsook Christ Himself. By doing that, they also forsook the true and right worship of God. Jeroboam enticed them to worship two golden calves, which he had set up, one in Bethel in the south and one in Dan in the north, a convenient religion, so they didn't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. Now the Israelites of the northern kingdom still pretended to worship the true God, to worship Jehovah, but they were now claiming to worship Him through the golden calves. They would go to Bethel and they would go to Dan, and they would pretend to worship Jehovah, the God of Israel. But they were disregarding the second commandment of His law, which said, make no graven images, do not bow down to them, and don't serve them. Apostasy had begun in that way. The darkness had begun to settle over the land of Israel. And in the 4 decades or so which followed Jeroboam, nothing much really changed. In the 40 or so years after Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, one man rose up after another man and assassinated the former king. There was a time of violence and bloodshed, as we read in the chapter. But all of the kings that came to the throne were wicked, and all of them continued the sin of Jeroboam, wherewith he made Israel to sin. All of them worshipped the golden calves and taught the Israelites to do likewise. Now the Israel of today, too, has gone down the road of apostasy, and not just of today, but of the past decades, and we would even say the past centuries of Christendom, there has been a falling away from Christ, an abandoning of the true Christ of the Scriptures in favor of other Christs and other Gospels, which are no Gospels. There's been a falling away from the right worship of God in spirit and in truth, and many thousands and millions in Christendom pretend to worship God, the true God, but through golden calves, erecting and imagining a new kind of worship according to their own whim and fancy. A worship that does not involve the reverence and the beauty of holiness which is taught us in the Scripture, not the spirit and truth that our Lord taught us to worship. We live in dark days as well. The days prior to Elijah were days of apostasy, and the fall had begun away from the true worship of God. But then it got worse. We read in the chapter that a certain man named Omri was the captain of the host, and he seized the throne. He surrounded Tirzah, which was the capital of that time, and Zimri was only king for 7 days. And when Omri surrounded the capital of Tirzah, we're told that Zimri became afraid, and he burned down the palace on top of himself, committing suicide and killing himself, burning himself in the palace. Omri then became king after a brief episode of some division with another man named Tibni. The people decided to follow Omri, and we're told about Omri that he wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. During the time of Omri, and he reigned for 12 years, the apostasy deepened. It got worse and worse and worse. But his reign was only about 12 years. And then he died, and his son came to the throne, Ahab. And Ahab was even worse than his father, Omri. Verse 30 says that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, to worship the golden calves, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. We're also told that, note that in his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho, and that was contrary to the express commandment of God through Joshua that Jericho must never be rebuilt. That command was disregarded and rejected, and Jericho was rebuilt. And the judgment upon Hiel was that his sons were killed in the building of the town. But about Ahab, we read some dreadful things. Ahab married Jezebel, a heathen woman from the city of Sidon, the Phoenician city along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, a city known for its worship of the god Baal and his female counterpart Asherah, or known in the plural, Balaam and Ashtaroth. That was who Jezebel worshipped. Jezebel, that notorious, most notorious woman in the whole of the Scripture, that hardened worshiper of idols, that murderer of Naboth and the prophets of the Lord, Ahab took her to be his wife. In that way, he violated the antithesis. And he knew better. He knew that no Israelite was to marry someone from the heathen, the idol-worshipping people around the nation of Israel, but he was to marry someone of Israel. But he disregarded that word of the Lord. And he married a heathen woman, the worst and most renowned for wickedness in the whole Bible. Now, although his wife Jezebel was indeed a hardened worshiper of Baal and Asherah, and it becomes clear in the history that Jezebel was an absolutist in her religion, there was no both and for her. She was no relativist. Jezebel was an absolutist. She worshipped Baal and Asherah, and only Baal and Asherah. And she wanted to eliminate any who didn't. But it also becomes clear that Ahab was more of what we might call a relativist. Ahab was a syncretist. Ahab was a man who wanted to synthesize, to merge the worship of Jehovah and the worship of Baal together. He wanted to have a time in which there was tolerance of both religions and priority given to the worship of Baal. After all, Ahab did name his children with the names of Jehovah. He gave them names like Ahaziah and Jehoram and Athaliah. And as you can see in all of those names, it contains the name Jehovah. He did retain some semblance of the worship of Jehovah, to use the words of later in chapter 18, which Elijah said to the whole people during this reign, "How long will you halt between two opinions?" Because Ahab wanted to please his wife, and so Ahab built a temple in Samaria, in the heart of Israel, a temple to Baal. And he built an altar to Baal. And he gave official sanction, state sanction, to the worship of Baal. You may worship Jehovah, but you must also worship Baal. There must be tolerance of Baal worship. There must be allowance for Baal worship. Yes, we will also allow the worship of Jehovah, except for those intolerant and bigoted prophets of Jehovah who insist on worshiping him alone. Tolerance, relativism, syncretism, synthesis of religion and faith. Those were the days in which Elijah lived. Tolerance for all except for the intolerant worshipers of Jehovah alone. Now that sounds very similar to the days in which we live, because it is the same. And it is also true that many in the church world today, many in the Israel of today, who follow their leaders also view the truth as a relative matter. Both can be true. There isn't an absolute truth. Jezebel was an absolutist, but she believed in the lie. The true faith is also absolute. There's only one God. Jehovah is the only God. But today we live in times in which we're told that we need to have tolerance of other faiths. There needs to be some flexibility in our religion. We're told that we need to synthesize and see the good things in other religions and take them into our own. And so Christianity and Judaism and Islam, we are told, are all really the same religion, serving the same God, and we should notice the commonalities that we have rather than the differences. Christianity is merged into Buddhism and into Hinduism and into other Eastern mystical faiths. It's merged together into the modern scientism, the worship of modern science, the worship of Mother Nature, the worship of blind chance and fate. We see the very same thing happening today. And there is to be tolerance, we're told, for all faiths except for the intolerant Christians who insist that they have the truth. Just recently, too, we have experienced that our own government has given official sanction to sinful behavior and condemns those who do not fall in step with the modern secular religion. Those were the days of Elijah, and these are the days in which we live. Very similar days. We can sometimes be tempted to think that the days we live in are so dark and so evil that there have never been days like this on the face of the earth before. But there's nothing new under the sun, beloved. Elijah also lived in those days. And just as we sometimes feel very small in the midst of the world, we feel that we've been pushed to the fringes of society with our views. We feel that we are very few and far between. We feel that we are despised and hated in our own country. Elijah felt the same way, and so did the remnant according to the election of grace, the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal in those days. The people of God who live in such days ask the question of the psalmist in Psalm 11, verse 3, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Or the lament of Jeremiah, Lamentations 4, verse 1, "How is the gold become dim?" These were the days of Elijah. But now listen. Do you hear a voice of one crying in the wilderness? "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert highway for our God." In the midst of that deep pit of darkness, like a bolt out of the blue, comes Elijah the Tishbite, a type of John the Baptist, clothed in his garment of hair and a girdle of leather tied around his waist. And he says, "I'm very jealous for the Lord of hosts." There he goes, leaving his native land of Gilead, leaving Tishba, going over the Jordan River and into Samaria, the very capital, the lair of evil, the heart and center of corruption. Fearlessly he comes up to the palace, and standing face to face with Ahab on his own turf, boldly declares, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Those were the words of judgment that he brought. Let us look at those words carefully. He says in the first place, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth." And by those words, Elijah confesses his faith boldly in the face of Ahab that his God is Jehovah. That was the message Elijah was to bring. That was his name. "My God is Jehovah, and Jehovah is the one and only true and living God." Start to finish, that was the message of Elijah. And by that message, Elijah meant to say, by implication, that Baal is no God. Asherah is no God. They are not real gods, but they are vanities. They are made out of wood and stone, silver and gold. They do not have any real existence. They do not live as Jehovah lives. Baal is not, as your heathen wife Jezebel and her people would have you to believe, the God of nature, the God of the thunderstorm, It was said that they could see the face of Baal in the thunderclouds. Elijah now says that's a lie. That's not the face of Baal. That's the face of the devil that you see in the thunderclouds. Baal is not the god of the thunderclouds. He's not the god who sends the dew and the rain. And that is exactly the interesting, perhaps you would say, irony of the judgment that comes. It's a refraining of rain and dew, supposedly the very domain of Baal. Elijah, by implication, says to Ahab that Asherah was no goddess. She's not the goddess of fertility. She's not the goddess who gives life and conception and birth to the womb, who gives life and flourishing of crops in the field. By implication, Elijah says to Ahab, at the very foot of his palace, as it were, Baal is not the God of Israel. Not the God of Israel. Jehovah. And Jehovah alone. The Lord. He is the God of Israel. He is the God. He is the only true God. Jehovah liveth, Elijah says. He liveth. He is not made of wood or stone or gold or silver. He is not the work of men's hands, but Jehovah is the true and living God who has existed from eternity and to eternity, who is existence from Himself in His own being. He is Jehovah. He is the I am that I am. He lives. Jehovah lives. He is the only true God. Jehovah is the sovereign God. He is the God who reigns as King over all of the universe, over all of the vast creation. Jehovah is the God of the thunderstorm. He is no local deity. He is not a deity who only controls one part of the creation, but He controls the whole of the creation. He's the God of the storm. He's the God of the rain. He's the God of the dew. He's the God of fertility, the God of nature, the God who sends life to the crops of the field, the God who gives us our food and our drink, the God upon whom we depend for all that we need. Jehovah is the God of Israel. Elijah says to Ahab, standing there in Samaria, did Baal bring us forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage? No, Jehovah did. Was it Baal who caused the waters of the Red Sea to part and to lead His people through on dry ground? No, Jehovah did that. Was it Baal who led His people through the wilderness and gave them manna from heaven and water out of the rock? No, Jehovah. Was it Baal who led them through the Jordan River, who gave them as an inheritance this land of Canaan? No, Jehovah did. Is Baal the one who has expressed promises to Israel to be their God, to establish an everlasting covenant with them? No. No. No, Ahab. Jehovah of hosts. He alone is the God of Israel. Did Baal promise to send a Messiah? Did Baal promise to send a Christ child who would redeem His people Israel and save them from their sins and from death and from the curse and give them everlasting life in the new heavens and earth? No. No, Ahab. Jehovah did. Jehovah God is the God of Israel, the only true and living God. And Ahab, I stand before Him. It is before Him, the true and living God of Israel, that I stand. I draw a line in the sand here, Ahab. I will not worship Baal. I will not worship Asherah. I will stand with Jehovah, the true and living God, until death. If that is what it means, I will stand with Him. I will confess His name before death. I live before Him. I commune with Him. I serve Him. I listen to Him. I speak to Him. And I commit my way to Him. That's the confession of Elijah by that word, those words. We can so easily jump over those words. As the Lord God of Israel liveth. By those words, you know, Elijah was summoning the Lord to bring down a curse upon Israel. Those words are grammatically in the form of an oath or in the form of a curse. But those very words in which he summons the true God, are a confession, a bold declaration of faith from Elijah to Ahab. Now let us stop just there for a moment. Noticing the boldness and the courage that Elijah had to march out of Gilead, never having seen this king before, across the Jordan, into Samaria, and face to face to say to him those words. We think of John the Baptist, do we not? Standing there by the Jordan River, facing the enemies of the truth of his day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and declaring to them boldly, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Do we see John the Baptist standing before the wicked king of his day, Herod, and saying to him boldly about one of those most sensitive matters of life, the matter of marriage, It is not lawful for thee to have your brother's wife. We hear John the Baptist, when we listen to the words of Elijah, his boldness coming forth to the mighty of his time, the king, Ahab himself. Do you also hear other men of God throughout the ages of the history of the world? Do you hear Martin Luther standing before Charles at the Diet of Worms? Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. That's the kind of courage, that's the kind of boldness, that's the kind of commitment to the truth of the one true God found in the Scriptures that we need so desperately today, people of God. We need that. All of us need that. Ministers and elders and deacons need that. And all of God's people, all of us men and all of us women and children and young people, we must be inspired, we must be encouraged, we must be strengthened as we look to Elijah, as we look to John the Baptist, as we look to Martin Luther and all of the faithful men of God through the ages of history, taking their stand on the truth. My God is Jehovah. My God is the God of the Bible. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God, even if it means the removal of my life. Here I stand. We need that today in an age in which men don't speak of Baal and Asherah anymore, but they speak of Mother Nature, and they speak of blind chance as the gods which brought about this world, as the gods which govern this world. In the midst of that day and age, we must be bold to say to those around us, even those in power, if we have opportunity, the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of Scripture, He lives. He is the God who controls the rain and the dew and the sun and all things. But now let us notice what Elijah says. The curse that he utters is this: there will be no dew and no rain for these years, according to my word. Elijah knew his Bible. Elijah was able to come to Ahab in such confidence and courage because he knew the Scriptures. He knew the Word of God from the past. He had read those Scriptures. He knew. He must have known Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 17, where God said to Israel, "And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you." Elijah knew that scripture. And it was in the confidence of that word of God, that threat of judgment, that Elijah could come to Ahab in that bold confidence. Ahab, don't you know the Scriptures? Don't you know the warning that God expressed to us if we walk in the paths of idol gods? There is no rain. There is no dew. There is no refreshment. Knowing those words, Elijah boldly declared, and that word was effectual, there will be no rain and no dew. And there was no rain or dew for 3.5 years. Now let us try to apply that word of judgment that Elijah spoke. We read an interesting text in Revelation, chapter 11, verse 6. The chapter that speaks of the two witnesses that will appear in the latter days upon the earth. These two witnesses which are to give their message in the last days, we're told about them in Revelation 11, verse 6, that they have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now when you read that, you must immediately think of Elijah and Moses. Elijah who shut the heavens and Moses who turned the water into blood. Elijah and Moses, the two witnesses who will stand and prophesy in the last days and who will have power in the last days to shut the heavens and turn the waters into blood. The meaning is not that Elijah and Moses will return bodily once again and literally, bodily, physically stand on the earth in the last days. That is the view of some. That's not the meaning of the passage. But the idea is that Elijah and Moses are standing now, presently, in the earth, giving their witness through every faithful witness of the one true God and of Jesus Christ, His Son. Particularly the references to preachers of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. That is the reality to which Moses' word, or Elijah's word, points. The preaching of the gospel has the power to shut the heavens above so that it does not rain, and so that there is no dew. We do not mean by that the preaching has the power to shut the physical heavens. I cannot stand here tonight and declare that there will be no rain for the rest of this summer through August until September. That word will not come true. God does not give such power to the preaching of the gospel. Not the physical rains, not the liquid water that comes down from heaven. But the preaching of the gospel has the power to shut the heavens, the highest heavens, that send forth the spiritual, refreshing, life-giving, precious rains, which are the grace and spirit of Christ. The rain in the Old Testament and the dew represents the blessings of salvation, the spiritual gifts and blessings which God showers upon His people. Gracious blessings, ones they don't deserve, ones they did not merit. Blessings which God sends to them in His love and grace and mercy. That's the rain. Blessings which give refreshment to God's people, which strengthen them, which give them life, which are so necessary for them to continue in this world. The rain and the dew represents all that our Lord Jesus Christ earned for us by His death on the cross and by His resurrection from the dead. He earned for us the blessings of the rain and the dew, the spiritual blessings of His grace and Spirit. And now the preaching of the gospel, which is done now by the two witnesses, by the preachers who are called to witness to Him in this present time, has the power both to shut the heaven and to open the heavens. Or to use the language of Christ, to open the kingdom to believers and to shut the kingdom against unbelievers. The preaching has that power. Preaching has the power to shut the heavens, to withhold that life-giving, that precious, that refreshing dew and rain of the grace and Spirit of Christ. When the preaching warns unbelievers that in the way of their unbelief, in the way of the hardening of their hearts, in the way of their despising and rejecting of the gospel, they will not be saved. But the preaching also has the power to open the heavens and to send the rain once again when it declares to all believers, to all who cleave to Jesus Christ, that they are saved and will be saved from the wrath to come, that they have everlasting life and peace and joy in Jesus Christ. What a tremendous power. Which is a greater power, beloved? Which is greater for Elijah to stand before Ahab and to call out to the physical heavens so that they become brass and there is no liquid rain. That's a great power. Tremendous power. Or the power to declare the gospel and thereby to be a savor of life unto life in some and a savor of death unto death in others. Which is a greater power? Great power is indeed. I call unto you and I call unto myself to realize the tremendous power of the preaching of the gospel. That power is not in the man. It's not in me. That power is not in any man. We'll see where that power comes from in a moment. That power is not in me. But there is power in the true and faithful preaching of the gospel. A power to open and shut the heavens above. Let us give heed to that word of Christ. Repent of our sins. Turn to Him in faith that we might be saved. The source of Elijah's power was not himself, but God. We don't read anywhere in this narrative or in the text of Elijah praying. But the Holy Spirit inspired James to write in James 5, verses 16 through 18, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Behold the power of prayer. Elias was a man just like you and me, beloved, subject to like passions. We'll see that in the future sermon. A man who struggled, a man who had difficulty, and yet he was a man of prayer. That was the source of his strength. That was the source of his power. Because then the power comes from God and not from himself. He couldn't come to Ahab by himself. He couldn't come in his own strength. He certainly couldn't seal up the heavens and stop the rain from coming in his own strength. He was not a superman. He was not a magician. He was not a wizard. But he was a man of prayer and a man of faith in the Lord his God. That was his secret. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it didn't rain. And then he prayed again. He prayed earnestly and fervently, and it rained. John the Baptist, too, had no power in himself, but only through prayer. Preachers of the gospel have no power in themselves, but only through prayer. Only through prayer, before ascending this pulpit, may any preacher attempt to preach the gospel. Only through prayer. And we preachers fall terribly short in that, and must always remind ourselves and encourage ourselves and each other to be men of prayer. And also then to encourage you to be men and women of prayer. We can't do anything of ourselves. We have no strength in ourselves. But the effectual, fervent prayer avails much. Do we face men and women of the world like Ahab and Jezebel who worship false gods? Who try to synthesize religions and faiths? Who halt between two opinions? Do we face them in the workplace? In our neighborhoods, maybe even in our own families. And let us pray fervently that God will shut the heavens, that God will chasten those people with judgment, and that then He will open the heavens and shower upon them the grace of repentance and conversion and turning to Christ. And let us pray for wisdom and courage that we might speak to them boldly as Elijah did. That we might speak the truth in love. And let's realize we cannot do anything of our own strength. We'll stumble and we will fall. We will come off as proud to them. We'll come off as people who think we know everything. But in the way of prayer, there can be power in our witness. Do we struggle with spiritual problems and temptations ourselves? Then let us pray that God will open the heavens to us and shower upon us His grace and His Holy Spirit, that He will give us the rain and the dew. Let us pray fervently for for the grace that we might bear the fruits of election, the fruits of being united to Christ by faith. We can't grow spiritually on our own. We can't keep the commandments. We can't grow our own faith. We can't increase our trust in God. We cannot become very jealous for the Lord only in the way of prayer. That's the secret of the power of Elijah. Do we feel, beloved, small and alone and despised in the midst of this world, this growingly hostile society in which we live? Then let's observe Elijah the Tishbite. In his hometown of Tishba in Gilead, dropping down to his knees, folding his hands, bowing his head to the ground. Let us be encouraged as we look to Him and we realize that even if the whole world is against us, even in the last days, if Jehovah is for us, if He is our God, then all is well. And let us join Elijah down on our own knees. Pray to God for the courage, strength, the faith, and the wisdom that we need to live in these dark and evil days. That we need to be faithful Christian witnesses, even to Ahab and Jezebel as they exist today. Pray, beloved. Pray without ceasing. Your effectual, fervent prayers avail much. And having prayed, let us rise up. Rise up strong in the Lord. Let our voice be heard, like a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." As Elijah's standing in these last days, let us raise our voices in the wilderness. Let us make known the truth of the gospel. The Lord is coming. Prepare His way. Make straight His path. Amen. Our Father in heaven, Thou art the God, and Thou alone. We thank Thee for the gift of faith, by which we believe in Thee and in Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Father, for the power of prayer Thou dost give to us. Not a power because we pray, but a power because Thou art the one to whom we pray, the Almighty God and Father of our Savior, and our Almighty God and Father. Father, as we live in these days of evil and darkness, may we not be afraid, but may we be bold as lions, and yet humble. May we have the mind of Christ, which Elijah had too, that when we speak in a way that gives glory to Thee, in a way that Thou might use for the salvation of some. And as Thy remnant, according to the election of a grace, may we stand fast in the truth, even to the end of the world. In Jesus' name, Amen.